Please turn to the book of Acts, chapter 19. This is the book of the Acts of the Apostles, the 19th chapter. And as we continue our study in the book of Acts, Paul is still in the city of Ephesus. Last week we saw two interesting scenarios. We met Apollos, who knew only the baptism of John before Priscilla and Aquila trained him more fully. And then we met some disciples, possibly Apollos' own disciples, who likewise only knew the baptism of John, and they had not even yet received the Holy Spirit. Well, this week we have two more interesting narratives, one of which is really completely unique in the New Testament. And I really just can't think of any other New Testament passage similar to this one. Let's read our passage, Acts 19. We're going to read verses 11 through 41. Acts 19, verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Verse 14, seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also many of those who were now believers came and confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Verse 21, now after all these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Verse 27, and there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Verse 28, when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If, therefore, Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. for we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. O great God, we gather today to worship you, to look at your word that you have used to reveal yourself to us, that we might know you and love you and worship you. And Lord, we praise you for your greatness, for your majesty, that you are not like the gods of this world. You're not like the God of our imagination, but the one true God who rules over all things, who could not ever be deposed, no matter what men might say or do. So Lord, we're gathered to worship you and to exalt your name. We just ask that you would strengthen us this morning to focus on you and your greatness. In Jesus' name, amen. The theme of this passage is our God is supreme. Our God is supreme. Our God is supreme over all places, all times, all things, all people, all so-called gods. Our God is supreme in the universe. There is no one like our God. And there are two major sections in this passage. The first is Jesus is greater than the powers of this world. And the second is God is greater than the gods of this world. That first truth we see is that Jesus is greater than the powers of this world. Look again at verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Well, Jesus came doing signs and wonders that testified as to who he is and what power he had. He's Lord over sickness and death. Jesus is Lord over life and death. Jesus is Lord over disease. He's Lord over nature. He's Lord over demons. He's Lord over everything that lives and moves and breathes. Jesus is Lord over the universe. And when Jesus left, his disciples continued his ministry, and God worked signs and wonders through the disciples as proof that they were carrying on the ministry of Jesus. And we've seen this throughout the book of Acts. Acts 2:43, many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. Acts 3, Peter heals a lame man in the name of Jesus. Acts 5:12, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. Acts 6:8, Stephen was doing great wonders and signs among the people. In Iconium, Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas performed great signs and wonders. Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas together recounted all the signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And so we should not be surprised that God is doing miracles through Paul, his apostle. These miracles were the proof, the demonstration that the apostles were carrying on the ministry of Jesus. They were working in Jesus' name, proclaiming Jesus' name for the salvation of people to the glory of God. Because Jesus is greater than the powers of this world. Well, verse 12 is where this starts to get really interesting. God is working in such an extraordinary way that Paul doesn't even have to be present for the healings to take place. If handkerchiefs and aprons have touched his skin and they're carried to the sick, they are immediately healed. Even evil spirits are cast out simply by being in the presence of this cloth that has touched Paul. And even among all the miracles in the New Testament, this is a pretty exceptional case. Probably the closest two comparable examples are when Jesus healed the centurion's servant, even though he did it from a distance because of the faith of the centurion. Also when Jesus, when a woman was healed simply by touching the edge of his garment, and she was healed. But the point here is this: Jesus is greater than the powers of this world. He doesn't need to be physically present for healing to take place. He doesn't need his disciples to be physically present for healing to take place. Because Jesus has all authority. Jesus has all power. Jesus is greater than all the powers of this world. And so, although this is not the normal case that we see in the book of Acts, in Ephesus, God is performing such extraordinary miracles that the mere presence of objects that have touched Paul is enough to heal the person afflicted. We'll see in the text why this is significant. Verse 13, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Now, in our day and age, if you told someone that you could heal them, if you told someone that you could really do magic, if you told someone that you could exorcise demons, they would think that you belonged on the loony farm, right? I mean, they would think that you were psychotic. You need medicine. There are a number of reasons for this, right? In our day, you know, we've seen most of magic tricks sort of exposed. We know that these are just sleight of hand, trickery. But back then, there was magic that was probably demonically inspired, demons enabling acts that are normally impossible. We saw this several weeks ago. There was a servant girl who was able to fortune tell, to tell the future, and apparently she was successful enough at it that she brought her owners lots of money, and that would only make sense if she was actually fairly reasonably accurate in her forthtelling. So things like this really happened. They were probably demonically inspired. She was definitely demonically inspired. That's what the text told us. There were also people who claimed to be exorcists. They claimed they could remove demons, remove evil spirits. And apparently, they were at least sometimes accomplishing something. Maybe it was just that the demons acted out less. Maybe the demons really did leave and move on to other people. And just for the sake of perpetuating the myth that these people had power over demons. There were probably some people who just had mental disorders. And so sort of the placebo effect, this person performed an exorcism on them and they thought that they had been healed. And so they overcame that illness, at least temporarily, because they thought, I've been exorcised, I'm well now. Whatever the case, these exorcists and magicians were actually considered to have real power, real authority in that day. And the business was very lucrative, and we'll see that here in just a few verses. But these magicians and exorcists, they would trade their secrets. Because they were so valuable, they would trade, they would sell their secrets, they would buy them from other people. And there were certain phrases that they thought had power, certain sayings. So apparently some of these traveling Jewish exorcists, they heard Paul's secret. They noticed he always commanded these demons to leave in Jesus' name. Leave in the name of the Lord Jesus. Because, of course, Paul's not doing this in his own power. Paul's not saying, leave because I tell you to leave. He's saying, leave in the name of Jesus. Jesus is the one who has power and authority. And so when Paul does miracles, he's doing them in Jesus' name, in the authority and power of Jesus, based on Jesus' teaching, in line with Jesus' desires. But these Jewish exorcists, they didn't understand Jesus. They didn't know Jesus. They just knew that this phrase seemed to be working. And so they say, I adjure you, or I implore you, or I beg you, maybe even I command you, could be as strong as that. I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. I don't really know this Jesus, but Paul, you've heard of him, he's proclaiming him. Please leave in the name of that Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Now, this does not seem like a very good idea to me. Nonetheless, they were doing it. And it demonstrates one thing very clearly. These Jewish exorcists know that what is working is Jesus' name. Jesus is the one with authority. When Paul commands in Jesus' name, demons leave. When Paul commands in Jesus' name, people are healed. Because Jesus is greater than the powers of this world. Verse 14, seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And I said this wasn't a very good idea. These seven sons command a demon to leave a man in the name of Jesus whom Paul proclaims, and the evil spirit responds back to them, I know Jesus, I recognize Paul, I've never heard of you, Who are you? Why should I listen to you? And this would be slightly comical if it wasn't so terrifying. Verse 16, and the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Now, this is not the first time that a demon-possessed person demonstrated superhuman strength. You may remember the man who was possessed by Legion, was able to break chains and shackles. He had overwhelming human power. And this man who's filled with the evil spirit, he attacks and overpowers these sons of Sceva. He takes on multiple men and overpowers all of them such that they flee from the house naked and wounded. He's ripping clothes off, he's beating them, and they just barely escape with their lives, not even with their clothes. And the text doesn't say this, but I'm going to go ahead and guess this was probably the end of their exorcism careers. I wouldn't invite them to my house after that. Verse 17, and this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Everyone hears about this exorcism gone bad, and fear falls upon them all. This Lord Jesus isn't just another magic phrase. He's a real person with authority, and only those who know him have this authority. And really, in this case, Paul is the only one who has demonstrated the ability to use the authority of Jesus to heal and to remove demons. And so the Lord Jesus is praised because of this, because Jesus is greater than the powers of this world. He deserves the praise and the honor and the glory. Verse 18, also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Apparently, some of the believers, even after believing in Jesus, they had continued practicing magic. They possibly even had continued trying to practice exorcism. But this event was a crystallizing moment for them. The power of Jesus is fundamentally different than the power of magic. I cannot claim to be a follower of Jesus while also claiming to have a power of magic, something which is demonically inspired. Jesus is true power. And magic, as it was practiced then, was either fake or else demonic power. There can be no mixing of Jesus and demonic power. And so these believers confessed their sin. And anytime we're confronted with sin, we should be quick to confess that sin and to turn from it. So they come, they divulge their practices, and they turn from it. And then, this is interesting, they bring their magic books together and they have a big, old-fashioned book burning. Why did they do that? Why burn these books? Why not sell them? The reason is because light and darkness cannot mix. Truth and falsehood have no place together. They had no desire to sell these books, which represented demonic power, for money. So rather than pass this information on to others, they eat the cost and they destroy the books. And the value of these books was 50,000 pieces of silver. That translates in our day to several million dollars, a significant amount of money. But they would rather be poor and faithful than rich and unfaithful. Verse 20, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. We've seen this theme a number of times in Acts now. Acts 2, the Lord added to their number day by day. Acts 5, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Acts 6, the word of the Lord continued to increase. Acts 12, the word of God increased and multiplied. Acts 16, the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. And now again in chapter 19, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Jesus started his church, and it is God's church because Jesus is the Son of God, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against God's church. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, And his disciples proclaimed the gospel. They proclaimed the gospel that Jesus saved sinners. And the church grew and thrived, and it spread throughout the known world. It grew, it increased, it expanded, because the gospel changes lives. You and I can change through the power of the gospel. And the people around us here in San Antonio can change if we would just share with them the powerful message of the gospel. Because Jesus is greater than the powers of this world. Whatever you think Jesus is not more powerful than, you're wrong. If you think gangs are more powerful than Jesus, you're wrong. If you think Islam is more powerful than Jesus, you're wrong. If you think atheism is more powerful than Jesus, you're wrong. There's no person whose false belief is more powerful than the gospel. And of course, we would never say any of those things were more powerful than Jesus. We just act like it when we refuse to share the gospel with those people. And we think that, oh, they couldn't be saved. They're part of Islam. They couldn't be saved. They're an atheist. They've already decided. Jesus is greater than the powers of this world. So let's go and proclaim Jesus, proclaim the gospel so that people can believe the gospel. And let's really believe ourselves that the gospel is powerful enough to save. Verse 21, now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. These are some transitional verses and also an introduction to a new theme. We see Paul setting out his future path. He wants to go through Macedonia and Achaia, and he presumably wants to strengthen the disciples again, as we've seen before. Then he wants to go to Jerusalem, and lastly, he wants to see Rome. And as we read Acts, we'll see this is exactly what does happen, and it's not actually because Paul's in control of all these events. Some of these things happen not by choice, but by the force of others. Then Paul sends his helpers to Macedonia first to strengthen those churches. He stays in Asia a little bit longer. And this is just setting up for us the narrative of the rest of Acts. The rest of Acts' narrative is sort of outlined right here. But the key truth in this section is that Jesus is greater than the powers of this world. Demons, magic, sin, unbelief, sickness. Jesus is greater than everything in this world. The second section demonstrates that God is greater than the gods of this world. Verse 23, about that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. And the way is just a reference to Christianity, the way of the Lord. We've seen it several times in Acts. Verse 24, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Now, regarding Artemis, James Boyce notes, Ephesus was the center of the cult of Artemis, or Diana, as the Romans called her. In Roman lore, Diana was the goddess of the hunt. She symbolized virginity. But in the ancient metropolis of Ephesus, Artemis symbolized sexual fertility. The idols that represent Artemis and have been found today show a rather grotesque, multi-breasted female figure. In Ephesus, as in other Greek and Roman temples, a great deal of the so-called worship of the goddess was actually cult prostitution. Sex worship had a hold on the people as it does on many of our contemporaries, though in a different form. Their condition was typical of the world at the time of Christ. So Artemis is the goddess that is most worshipped in Ephesus. They have a temple dedicated to her. Demetrius is a silversmith. He makes silver shrines of Artemis, little silver idols they can sell to people who come to the temple. And Demetrius gathers up all the craftsmen. He says, hey guys, we have a problem. You know that this idol business of ours, this is our livelihood. We earn our living selling little silver shrines. And this Paul guy, I know you've heard of him, he's spreading a message not only in Ephesus, but throughout Asia. He's claiming that gods made with hands are not gods. Who does this Paul guy think he is? And there's a danger, not only that our little business venture might go under and that we might lose some prestige. No, there's a far greater danger. The temple of Artemis, the great goddess, may be counted as nothing. Artemis may even be deposed of her magnificence, the one whom Asia and all the world worship. She'll be overthrown. Now, let's just pause here for a moment and take note of two key points. And the first point is about the gospel in the region of Asia. Paul's preaching has been so powerful and it's spread so much throughout Asia that people are turning from their sin, turning to God, and putting away idolatry. And that shouldn't surprise us. That's what we believe the gospel does, is change people. But what is amazing, though, is that the gospel has so saturated Ephesus and all of Asia that the merchants have actually taken notice. Our business is declining. Less people bought idols this year than last year. Why is this happening? It's that Apostle Paul. He thinks he's on a mission from God. He's convincing everyone that Artemis is not God and that these little trinkets are worthless. And the point here is the gospel has entirely taken root in Asia. People's lives are being transformed by the gospel. Their spending habits are changed because of the gospel. Their purchase decisions are changing because they've believed the gospel. And that tells us how much the gospel has saturated Asia, that it has actually changed the economy, and people are taking notice. The second point, a God made with hands is not a God. A God that could be deposed is not a God. If you're worried that your God cannot handle the influence of other gods, you have the wrong God. There is no God like our God. God is greater than the gods of this world. Our God is supreme. And we must not speak of our God as these Ephesians did, desperately worried that God will fail or the gospel will fail if we let other people say what they believe or if something happens in the public square. Our God is in control. Our God reigns over the universe. Nonetheless, Demetrius' argument wins over this group. Verse 28, when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with the confusion. They rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. Now, I don't know if you're sporting fans, but if you've ever been to like a big-time college football game, you know what it is like for people to get swept up in the crowd and the moment. The ref makes a bad call, and all of a sudden, normally sane people are yelling obscenities at the ref. And all of a sudden, everybody in unison is screaming at the referee. Well, this group starts crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And they turn the whole city upside down. They all rush to the theater together, a big public gathering place. They grab a couple of Paul's companions, verse 30. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. So Paul's going to go in and explain things to the crowd, and his friends are like, "No way, you cannot go in there. Your life would not be safe." Verse 32, now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So no one actually knows what is going on, why they're gathered together. It's just sort of this raucous crowd. And the Jews put forward Alexander to make a statement. Go explain things to them. And So he stands up, he motions with his hand, and the crowd, at some point, they recognize he's a Jew. And as soon as they do, they immediately shut him up, all crying out together, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Now, when I was in college, I was a big football fan. Actually, I'm still a big football fan. Texas A&M football is the best football in the world. And one year, we had recruited the number one quarterback in the nation. And so he was a freshman, and he wasn't playing yet because there were other players who were starters before him, and he was waiting his turn. But every game, there was a crowd of people that would start a chant, "Let him play." And it would start in one corner, and our offense was really bad. So it would just get louder and louder. It would sort of take over the student section of the stadium. 30,000 people would all be cheering, "Let him play," hoping that the coach would put him in. And that's sort of the idea here. It's just this mass group of people who think they know better than, in that case, better than this, you know, million-dollar coach who actually knows how good he is. We all think we know better than him. It's not really rational, right? There's nothing rational happening here. They just realize, hey, this guy's a different religion. We can't let him talk. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. It doesn't have to make sense. When people get worked up, they're capable of just about anything. Verse 35, "And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If, therefore, Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion.' And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly." So finally, the town clerk quiets everyone down and he says, "Hey, everyone knows our city has the temple of the great Artemis. Don't do anything foolish. These men are not sacrilegious. They didn't blaspheme our goddess. If there's a real complaint, go to the courts and take care of it. In fact, we're in danger of hearing from Rome over today's rioting." You may have heard of the term Pax Romana. It stands for the Peace of Rome. It was a very big deal in that day. If you caused problems, if you caused commotion, then Rome would come and make sure that you didn't cause commotion again. And so this riot has the potential to cause Rome to come in and to put things in order. Rome didn't put things in order the way America puts things in order, where we hand authority back to those people. Well, as we read this story, we see how small false gods are compared to the one true God. God is greater than the gods of this world. Our God is supreme. There is no God like our God. The gods of this world are made by men. Our God is the creator of all things. The gods of this world must be defended by men. Our God is our defender. The gods of this world are carried about by men. Our God carries us in the palm of his hand. When we see the gods of this world compared to our God, there is no comparison. There is no God like our God. Our God is greater than the gods of this world. Our God is supreme. Well, as we think about our theme and our key truths here, how do we apply these truths to our lives? Our God is supreme. Jesus is greater than the powers of this world. How do we apply that? Well, one, trust in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Repent of your sin and trust in Jesus as your Savior. Every time we see another proof that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God, the Savior of the world, it is another demonstration that we are without excuse if we do not believe in Jesus. To worship Jesus. Jesus is God's own Son. He did things no mere human could do because he is no mere human. The signs and the wonders done through Jesus' name, in his name, prove that he has power over all things in this world because he is God. So worship Jesus as God. 3, proclaim Jesus. Jesus is worthy to be proclaimed throughout this world and right here in San Antonio, right at your own place of work, right in your neighborhood. So make Jesus known because of who he is and what he has done. In Matthew 28, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me. All power, all influence, all authority belongs to Jesus. Therefore, go and make disciples." And if we're faithful to share the glorious gospel of Jesus, we know he has the power to save. He's powerful enough to save that person you never thought could be saved. Rest in Jesus. Jesus is greater than all powers in this world. We can rest in him and what he's done. When we fall short of God's standard, Jesus is our righteousness. When we are ashamed and embarrassed to proclaim Jesus, rest in Jesus. He will help us overcome our sin. He will help us overcome our shame. He's our advocate with the Father when we sin. Jesus is our rest. The other main point was God is greater than the gods of this world. And because of that, we should worship God in spirit and in truth. Not just on Sunday morning when we gather together, but at all times, worship God. When you wake up in the morning, worship God. When you take in the beauty of the sunrise, worship the God who made an infinite spectrum of light and made your eye capable of enjoying it. When you enjoy an excellent meal, worship the God who gave you taste buds and made food enjoyable for you. Worship God for the job that provides for your needs. Worship God for life and health and everything. 2, believe in God's Son. God has offered peace with all people through his Son. You cannot worship God except through his Son. So worship God's Son. Lastly, quit worshiping other gods. Quit looking to other gods. Whatever in your life you ascribe value to, you look to for your satisfaction, for your joy, remember, God is greater than those things. In America, we worship money, we worship our jobs, we worship our stuff, we worship our safety, we worship our movies and entertainment, we worship our kids, we worship so many things. Quit placing your hope and your satisfaction in those things, and instead worship the one true God who is greater than all things. Our God is supreme. Let's worship him. Let's pray. God, our Father, as we look at your word, we are reminded that you are supreme. Your Son, Jesus, is greater than the powers of this world. You are greater than the so-called gods of this world. And so, Lord, we rejoice that you have adopted us. You've called us your own children. You offer us hope and peace, salvation, freedom because of Jesus. So, Lord, we worship you. We ask that you would help us to worship you in spirit and truth. Lord, help us to boldly proclaim your truth to others, to exalt Jesus, to exalt our great God. Lord, as we go from here, may we be bold. Lord, give us confidence. Encourage those who need encouraging. Strengthen those who need strengthening. Help the weak. Help us when we struggle with sin. Lord, we know that you forgive our sin. That if we confess our sin, you're faithful and just to forgive us. You grant us your own righteousness. And you give us the ability to live in righteousness. Lord, as we look at our world around us, we see sorrow and sickness, murder and death. So we ask that you would give peace to our world. Lord, we know that peace only comes through your Son. Lord, we see sad situations like George Zimmerman and Trayvon Martin. And it's hard to see any hope there. But we know that you're in control. And we know that one day you will make all things new. And all hatred and anger, all bitterness, all fighting, all quarreling will cease. And you'll grant perfect peace to those who are yours. Lord, we look forward to that day. May we go from here, people who loves you and wants to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.